Welcome to Fellowship Church. I am so glad that y'all could join us this morning. As Rudy invited you back tonight, I do hope that you can make it. We'll be looking at Revelations 12 through 14. And specifically, as we taught through these chapters, there were lots of things like the beast has seven heads and 12 crowns. And what do those mean? We're going to be trying to dig in and get to some deeper meaning of some of those things. So I hope you can join us tonight at 6 p.m. We've been soaring through this book of Revelation. We're finishing out chapter 14 today. And if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been talking about a time in our future that Revelation is talking about. And specifically, this time is probably historically going to be the darkest time that the world has ever seen, where evil has full reign through the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's a very bad time. But at the height of this darkness, what we found last week in chapter 14 is hope. At the height of this evil time, God starts pouring hope into it. And we saw that he was sending angels to make announcements. Last week, we saw an angel announce the eternal gospel. We saw an angel announce that Babylon, the city that is the pinnacle of this evil, Babylon was going to fall. And we saw God pronounce judgment on the people that were following the Antichrist, on evil people. And I don't know where you are today, but it's good to know that God has a plan. Because sometimes the darkness of this world and the hopelessness of this world starts to rub off on us, even unawares sometimes. And it's good to be reminded that God still has a plan. I love this neighborhood where our church building is built here in Plum Creek. If you've never driven through the original section of Plum Creek, it's built on circles. And nobody understands circles, right? It's built on an inner and outer circle. We understand squares and blocks and turning right or left. So I love bringing people into Plum Creek and they just get lost. And now there's so many entrances into the neighborhood, you take them in and out a different one every time, and you just get lost when you're doing that. And sometimes in the darkness, right, and in this world, we just feel lost. Man, I'm going around in circles. That's why it's good to know that God has a plan. And it's good to be reminded of these things here in chapter 14, that in life, whether we feel like we're in circles or in darkness, wherever we feel, that we can trust in God. Because only God can work through the bad stuff from our past and the good stuff from our past and work it all together for his glory in tomorrow. Well, that's what I want. Are you with me? All right, Revelation chapter 14. We're going to start looking in verse 12. So we want to be somebody who trusts in God. How can we do that? Look in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, if we're saying, I want to be one who trusts, then right off the bat right here in verse 12, he's given us two qualities of saints who persevere, of saints who are faithfully trusting in the Lord. The first one stands out really quickly. It's obedience, right? He says, to those who are keeping the commandments of God. Now, in our church culture today, not just talking about our church, but the Church of the United States, we've become about the victory we have in Jesus. I don't want to live in victory. Praise the Lord. I'm all about that, right? I mean, let's live in victory, yes. But I'm afraid in our church culture, what we've done is that there are people who are saying, yes, I want to live in victory. I have victory in Jesus. But in reality, you're not experiencing that victory on Monday through Saturday. Even on Sunday, you might not be experiencing that victory, but you know the jargon and you know the language. So yes, I have victory in Jesus because you know that's what you're supposed to have. But what we're not doing a good job in the church as a whole of teaching is that victory is found in obedience. You realize that? When he tells us to keep the commandments of God, victory is found in that obedience. We don't experience the victory if we try to skip over the obedience. When we're talking about in my life, I want to be obedient to what Christ has for me. So as it says in Romans, I want to conform to that image of Christ in my life. That means we're trying to be like Jesus. In his life, he had victory, totally. And when we are obedient in the way that Jesus lived his life, then we start stepping into victory. But you can't have one without the other. Can you imagine one of these sports teams today saying, oh yeah, we're victorious, but they never practice. They're stupid, right? We would say you're stupid if you do that. It doesn't matter how much you talk about victory. Here he says, these are the ones that persevere. They're obedient. They keep the commands. Here's the second thing he says in verse 12. He says, they keep the faith in Jesus. How important this is, right? Now we know that faith, by definition in the Bible, is believing in what we can't see. So we keep the faith in Jesus. Oh, how huge that is. Because some of you would tell me, well, I've lost faith because I believed that I was going to get a job promotion, and that job promotion didn't come through. Right? You didn't lose faith. You just put your faith in the wrong thing. My faith isn't in a job promotion. I'm losing faith because I had faith that this woman was going to love me again. She still hates me. I had faith that this man was gonna learn to be patient with me, and he's still impatient. No, you're not losing faith. You're just putting your faith in the wrong thing. So that's why it says that these are the ones that persevere, that we believe in Jesus, that he has the power and the authority to complete it. Right? In Hebrews, he's called the author and perfecter of our faith. And when we put our faith in Jesus, whether we're on that mountaintop or whether we're on the valley low, we believe that God is working in this plan for our greater good, for an eternal purpose, not just a living and breathing on this earth type of purpose. Y'all know that I'm a nerd, but at home I have a DVD of the Texas Longhorns National Championship football season in 2005. Praise the Lord, right? But in seasons like this past season, I like to bring out that DVD and watch it just to remember what it was like to cheer for a team that was winning sometimes. And so, no offense intended. But what amazes me on that DVD every month when I watch it is that it's not the skill of these players. It's the interviews after they win the national championship. And we know the story. They came from behind and glorious and win this national championship. And so on this DVD, they're shoving microphones into people's faces, asking them about this championship. You know, what did you think was going to happen? Here's an offensive player. In those last few minutes, were you worried? Oh, man, I knew it was a great game, but I knew we had Vince Young. We're going to win. Okay, here's a defensive player. What were you thinking in those last few minutes of the game? Oh man, it wasn't this so fun? I wasn't sweating it out. We got Vince Young. Let's stick the microphone in coach's face. Defensive coach, what were you thinking? Man, were you worried? No, I wasn't worried. We had Vince Young. Every interview on the DVD, coaches and players alike say, no, I never really sweated it. We got Vince Young. We knew it. He's going to come from behind. He's going to win. That's what he does. Now listen, he can't suit up and play again for the Longhorns, but here's the deal. We have Jesus. Can't you see that in the valley? What's going to happen? No, I've got Jesus. He's doing something. What do you see on that mountaintop? What do you see from up there? I see Jesus, that he's got this. right? And so I'm not going to worry when my finances are struggling because I believe that Jesus has something greater in mind with me. I'm not going to worry and cast doubt when this relational thing is going on, but I'm just going to look to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of my faith, because those who persevere keep the faith in Jesus. Now here's a reward in verse 13, right? When we follow Jesus, the reward of a life with Jesus is simple. It's rest. Praise the Lord, it's rest. Now, obviously, when you see this, this is not about rest in this life. It's about eternal rest. It's about we've put our faith in Jesus, and now we have eternity. That's what our life is about. And unfortunately, where the sermons stopped from last week to this week, we have trouble seeing this, but if you remember last week in verse 11, even if you look back at that, he said those who follow the Antichrist will never have rest, right? And so then here we get to verse 13, and here's what a difference, right? But when we follow Jesus, even in dying, we have eternal rest. You're saying, Jonathan, that doesn't help me with where I am right now. But do you realize that we get to taste heaven on earth? We get samples of it through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. We get to experience the rest that Christ is going to offer us for eternity right here on earth. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells the people he's talking to in Matthew 11 and verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we always think of yoke, you know, as an oxen that has a yoke upon him and he's pulling a plow. And that's not what Jesus is talking about right here, because rabbis, they had things that you had to do to follow them. You had to do certain things and amount to be a certain person. And they called that a yoke. If you do these things, you can follow me. But Jesus went to the downcast, right? He went to the fishermen, he went to the sinners, to the tax collectors, saying, "You have what it takes to follow me." Why did they have what it takes? Because they would be following Jesus. They would have Jesus. So he's telling them, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the secret. You come to me. You come to me." So this reward is rest, right? It's not about what we do. It's about being in him. It's about who we follow, who we are in him. I love in the New Testament just the answer to why we have such rest. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So why would Paul then say, "I have rest"? Because Paul was crucified. No, not in the flesh. The old man died with Jesus. Paul is telling us here, it is no longer Paul who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. That's what I'm telling you. It's no longer Jonathan who lives by faith in Jesus, it's Christ who lives in me. So then if I'm a dead man in my flesh walking and Christ is living, then what are finances going to do to worry me? It's not going to steal my rest. What are relationships going to do to steal my rest of who I am in Jesus? No. Jonathan has been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, this subject is important to me. Those of you who know me know that I've always struggled with rest in my life. I don't have a problem falling asleep. I can fall asleep, trust me. At 10 p.m. or 9:30 p.m. these days, I fall asleep. But I wake up at 11 p.m. or midnight, and I'm wide awake, and I'm ready for my day. And I'll try to go back to sleep, but I'll wake up 25 or 30 times in between midnight and 5:30 a.m. or 6 a.m. when I wake up. So it's not conducive to great physical health. And I know everybody has different remedies for me, and I really do appreciate everything that people have given me in the past. So I took a sleep study several years ago, and they told me, Jonathan, we've determined you have an overactive brain. So, thank you. It's very helpful. But now I have to sleep with tin foil on my head. No, and so I went through, you know, a cycle of drugs trying to figure out what would help to get me to sleep. But most of the drugs that you take for sleep, they make your body sleep. And so I would be in my bed and I would feel like my body was completely dead and my eyes were wide open and I'm thinking through everything. It was like being at the end of Princess Bride when he can't move, right? Not that I've ever watched that movie. Or, yeah, right? Obviously. Okay. Let's move on. So I did finally find Ambien. I know when I say Ambien, that scares some of you that you're going to lose your memory. And it's a trade-off, right? Rest or memory. What I realized in that journey is that I needed outside help for my rest. Right, and whatever that was going to be, I needed somebody to help me because what I was doing was not working. Listen, you need outside help for your rest. That's Jesus. And if you're doing your life without him, if you're trying to put your faith in other things, if you're trying to be obedient to other things besides Jesus, then you're never going to know the rest that only he can provide. Look in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, if you remember, all of 14 is kind of prophetic, and there are these angels that are coming through announcing God's plan that is still to come. And here in verse 14, this is Jesus, as he's one like a son of man. He's seated on a cloud, and he has a sickle in his hand. We don't use that anymore. It's a staff with a knife pointed out to the side of it, right, that you would use for reaping. In verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple. And this isn't the temple on earth. This is a temple in heaven. This is all happening in heaven here. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So Jesus, from a heavenly perspective, swings his sickle, and the earth is reaped. In verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. So here's the second angel coming out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel, so another angel then, this is a third one, came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Now this angel, a similar thing to what we would have read of Jesus, but he's harvesting grapes. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That is almost 200 miles. It says blood flowed at the height of a horse's bridle for almost 200 miles in length. Now we're reading and we're like, oh, Jesus is harvesting. Oh, an angel is harvesting. That's nice. So we get to verse 20 and we say, I don't think that they're talking about wheat, and I don't think that they're talking about grapes. What is the perspective of these verses? This is a heavenly perspective of what is happening on earth. Right, we see our lives through a narrow lens. This is my life, and this is what I see around me. This is God's perspective of heaven looking down here on earth. We see Jesus here in this verse 14, and then we see him be joined by three angels. One announcing Jesus is going to reap. Then there's an angel that's going to do another type of reaping. And then there's an angel that's over fire also announcing. So what is happening here? Well, what do we see? We see that there is a harvest. There's an end. Right? There's a time where what's been planted and what's been growing since the beginning of the world will have an end. In fact, it's not unusual for the Bible to talk about harvest and not mean the wheat or the barley or grapes. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 37, we read this. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus here, he's not talking about, we need more people to work the wheat field. We need more people for the barley harvest. No, he's saying, people are the wheat. Right? And that we need people that are bringing them up in Jesus Christ, in godliness, in holiness. He's talking about an eternal perspective that one day what is growing will have an end. Why is harvesting grain so important? Well, when it's talking about Jesus here, it's using the language of one who would harvest wheat. We just don't do this anymore. I have a video here I'd like you to see. This is taken from Romania. Boy, once we were introduced to machines, we tossed the sickle and let the machines start doing the work, didn't we? There's some important elements as you watch this. I don't know why I'm so fascinated watching this man and woman harvest grain, but I've watched it like 5 times this week. There's some important things that we can understand just from watching this. One is that if we are the grain can only see and only knows what is right next to it. Right, the other grain, and even the weeds that would be right next to it, that's what we see. And then we know when all of the grain is shaking, and we know when the elements are changing. But what do we know from this? We know that there's one person who is watching the grain and waiting for it to be ready. And we know then that there's one person who's going to harvest the grain. And when you look at them, when they're harvesting the grain, they don't just harvest some of it, they harvest all of it, don't they? They cut it off at the bottom, they harvest it, and you can see them. Sometimes they cut weeds with that grain, which the Bible tells us they'll grow side by side. And what do? They're separating. They're tossing the weeds to one side, and they're keeping the grain in a bundle on the other side. So what is cut of the grain? All of it is cut. And this is why we can't live life based on works, because if we think, oh, if I do one good thing today, it makes up for the bad thing I did yesterday. That's not how it works, because it's all connected, right? And either the whole grain is bad or the whole grain is good. One thing doesn't make up for the other bad thing. That's why we need Jesus Christ to make the entire stock whole and good. Only by faith in Jesus is the whole of our lives transformed into the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what else do we know just from watching this? That if I'm a piece of grain here, I'm not here for myself. I exist for the farmer. I exist for the one who's going to do the reaping in the end. Thank you, Tyler. Now, why are there two reapings, right? Why would Jesus harvest and then another angel? There's a lot of debate about this. Some people say, well, the angel is harvesting the same thing that Jesus is harvesting. I just don't think that's the case. I don't think that Jesus would need more help after the harvest. It could be that what Jesus is reaping are those who have faith in him, and he's reaping them to eternal life. And it could be that the second one is the angel of death, and he's reaping those to eternal damnation and eternal hell. And we see the difference here in the description, right? What Jesus is doing would be symbolic of the wheat harvest. And that's always been, the wheat has always been symbolic of human life throughout Scripture. The barley harvest has been symbolic of the church. That's why we see it in Ruth, and we see it at Pentecost. They were harvesting barley. But the second angel here, he harvests grapes, and grapes have always been blood, right? Squished grapes represent blood. That's why next week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we drink from the fruit of the vine, we drink the grape juice, we're saying this is the blood of Jesus. We remember the blood of Jesus in this way. So it seems what this angel is doing is preparing us for what the battle of Armageddon is going to be like. I know that kind of comes out of nowhere because we haven't talked about it. In a few weeks, the Sunday will only be on the battle of Armageddon. When Jesus returns, the Bible says the nations will be gathered to fight against him. But it's not really any fight in the Valley of Megiddo on that day. It's just a sickle being swung and a reaping. And it says the blood of that reaping will be as high as a horse's bridle for nearly 200 miles in that Valley of Megiddo. So why is a wine press important? Well, you would never swing a sickle at grapes. You use like a little handheld sickle and you pull them off very gently because you want to preserve the grapes to make the wine. So somebody that's swinging a sickle at grapes is doing it to make a mess, to not save those grapes. And then the grapes are trampled to produce juice when you have it in a wine press. So we ask this, why is a wine press important? You don't reap grapes in this unorthodox way. Now, when I was in Israel a year and a half ago, I got to take pictures of a wine press. This wine press is actually in Nazareth, and Jesus would have visited it frequently. Say, it doesn't look like a wine press, but here it does, because this is a vineyard above the rocks, and then they would harvest these grapes and use these rocks and the holes in these rocks. And we even took some pictures of channels where the grape juice would be flowing. And you can see in these holes, they would fill up these holes with the grapes. They would tread on them there. They would fill up some of these holes with the juice. And the person that was explaining it did a lot better job than me. But in the end, all the nations that have known about Jesus will be gathered against him. And Jesus just treads on them, right? That the time of the harvest is here. In fact, when he returns in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 15, it says that Jesus treads the winepress of the wrath of God in his return. Now listen, I know this is kind of heavy. I want you to look at this story, right? Look at this chapter. There's no question about who is in charge here, is there? There's no question about who has the power. On one side, you have the Antichrist and the false prophet and these nations that are doing their evil with him. And on the other side, you have God. And it's not like these are two equal warring entities. You just see sickles being swung and God's will being done. One side has the power and has the victory. And even though it would seem at times that men have strength, it's nothing in comparison to the power and the might of God. But I know sometimes people just struggle with judgment. Oh, I just wish there wasn't going to be any judgment. And maybe the wheat can just grow for eternity. There's never going to have to be a harvest. Let me ask you, what would you rather God do than this? Would you rather him ignore evil and just let it go on forever? What a horrible God that would be. Would you rather him force people to be righteous and to be with him? I don't know about you, but that's not love at all. And God created us for this relationship of love with him, not where we are machines or puppets because he's forcing us to do something. No, the reality is that God loves you so much, he will let you have your way forever. Even for eternity. If you want to fight against him and say, I am not going to choose your way, I want my own way, then he will allow you to have the results of that. And biblically, listen, we reject God because we love our sin more than we love God, biblically. And church, so I want you to look at this chapter and consider the love of God. Consider what he's doing even here in the darkest time, that he's giving chance. He's putting hope into the darkness one more time, even for these people to say, listen, this is what is coming. The harvest is almost here. It's almost time. If you haven't done it yet, be right with Jesus. Be on the side that has the power, that is the love in Jesus Christ. So let's consider the love of God, right? He's giving every possible chance for people to come to him. And he's given messages about who he is, how he is, from generation to generation. He's reached out his arm to intervene in moments of history. We've witnessed lives changing, even in our lifetime, by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's intervened even to the point that God himself put on flesh and fought sin and death where we were powerless to do it. He was crucified for us, so that what we were powerless to do, to avoid this reaping, that we would be reaped to eternal life by faith in Jesus. Consider the love of God for you. Why would he do that? Because he wants to make sure that you know your place is with him. He wants to make sure that you know your life is with him, real life is with him, that God is for you, that he wants what's best for you, and your best is with him every single day. He wants you to trust him. He wants your faith in him. Because if God is for us, then who can be against us? So whose side are you on? Father, thank you so much for this morning and a reminder in chapter 14 of your wrath and of your great love. Lord, I thank you that you haven't given up on us, that you love us enough to continue to give us reminders to put our faith and trust in you. And Lord, my prayer and my hope is for our congregation that we would be ones who keep your commandments. Lord, that we would be ones who walk in obedience and victory in Jesus, and that we would be ones who keep faith in you, Jesus, all the days of our life. Lord, help us know how we need you. In Jesus' name we pray.